If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. As we continue this morning in the book of Daniel, we'll be in Daniel chapter 6. No doubt this is a text that is well known to many, even to children. So let's look to this chapter once again, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever." All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you have signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself in order to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel and cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, as we consider this reasonably well-known chapter this morning, we'll do so under three main headings. Number one is, we have to live in the real world. We have to live in the real world. Number two, work as unto the Lord. Work as unto the Lord. And then number three, serve the Lord regardless of the consequences. So for those who are taking notes, those three again are: number one, we have to live in the real world. Number two, work as unto the Lord. And then number three, serve the Lord regardless of the consequences. Now, it has been said that Daniel chapter 6 actually begins with a miracle, namely, a squeaky clean politician. That is the situation that is here at the beginning of Daniel chapter 6. As we saw last week, there was a regime change in Babylon as Belshazzar was slain and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And Daniel, of course, by this time is growing older. He was likely at least 80 years of age, give or take, by this time. He had been a youth when he was taken from Jerusalem, trained up to serve Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been promoted, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, promoted to serve as a ruler over the province of Babylon. And by the time you get to the last night of Belshazzar's kingdom in chapter 5, Daniel is promoted even higher to become the third ruler over the kingdom. And now Daniel finds himself in a new regime. His master has changed. That new king is named Darius. And now Darius has 120 satraps, or government administrators, over the kingdom. And over them, he has three commissioners. And Daniel is one of those commissioners. And these commissioners are there to make sure that the king endures no loss, to make sure that the taxes are being paid and everything is going on appropriately. And then verse 3 tells us that Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. So we can say that the Lord is gracious to Daniel and is blessing him. Daniel does his work. He does it quite well. And Darius is so impressed that he wants Daniel to be right under him in charge of the kingdom. And so Daniel is the one name on the short list, on the fast track to the top of the kingdom. But there's just one problem, and that is these 120 satraps and the rest of these commissioners don't want this to happen. We're not told explicitly whether it was envy or jealousy or whether they just know that Daniel's going to toe the line and they're going to have to pay the taxes, and so there's no corruption going to be allowed under Daniel's administration. Whatever it was, they are not too thrilled about Daniel coming into this position. But Daniel has the experience He's been a government administrator for years. And Daniel does his job well. He distinguishes himself. He possesses this extraordinary spirit. He does his work excellently. And the king wants him. And so, all things put together, there's no real reason for Daniel to be opposed. But they do oppose him. And so they look for a reason to accuse him in regard to government affairs, but there's nothing to find. There's nothing to see there. There's no negligence to point to, no corruption in Daniel. And so that means that all the usual avenues of taking down a government official are out for them, right? There's no corruption, no negligence, nothing to point to. And so they realize that the only way to bring Daniel down is if it has something to do with the law of his God. And in saying that, these men are not suggesting that Daniel is unfaithful to obey the law of God, but rather their meaning is that the only way of bringing Daniel down is that if it has something to do with his religion. If they can point to something in Daniel's religious practice that doesn't quite fit with the way things ought to go there in Babylon, or something that will set him at odds with the king, or something that will set him at odds with the kingdom, that's the one thing they can latch onto in this case so as to bring Daniel down. But let's stop here for just a moment and think about this situation, because there are several things here that are worthy of our consideration. For one, we see some flexibility in this man, Daniel. We've seen that already in the book, right? As a youth, he comes from Jerusalem to Babylon and is educated and serves the king. That in itself shows some flexibility to work for your captor, to work for the man who is currently oppressing your people, who is currently attacking and seeking to take down Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And this is especially the case if Daniel was indeed of the royal family or of Jewish nobility, which he may well have been. And then we also see his flexibility that when the Babylonian Empire falls and comes into the hands of Darius the Mede, Daniel can roll with the punches and just shift administrations and work for the new king. Now, obviously, in all of this, Daniel's heart was faithful to the Lord. His heart was with his people. When he prayed, we're told he was having that window in his house. He was there at his window, which is facing out toward Jerusalem. But he also understood the circumstances, that his people had acted wickedly and had brought the judgment of God upon them. And Daniel also understands that the Babylonian kingdom wasn't going to last forever. He had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 that showed those succession of world kingdoms up until the kingdom of God came into the world. But Daniel was flexible enough that when one of those kingdoms came crashing down, he was able to keep going, roll with the punches, and serve as a government administrator in a new regime. And if we think about his bosses, the men that he had worked for, these men had some issues, we could say. Nebuchadnezzar is proud and idolatrous, is willing to use his power unjustly. He's willing to throw people to the fiery furnace if they don't bow down before his idol, as we saw in chapter 3. And Darius also has some issues. He's willing to make a law that no one is allowed to pray to any god except for him for 30 days. But what does Daniel do? Did Daniel just resign and say, okay, yep, I'm done. I can't serve with a guy like that. Well, from all we can tell, it looks like Daniel kept his job. He kept on serving as one of the commissioners. But he kept up his religious practice. He kept on praying 3 times a day, facing toward Jerusalem, as he had before. That takes a bit of flexibility. Let me just put it in these terms. Let's put it in our context. What would you do? Now, this may or may not sound far-fetched, but let's just say that the president, whether the current president or some hypothetical past president, hypothetical future president, any president that can hypothetically be imagined appointed you as a member of the cabinet. You're Secretary of the Treasury, Secretary of Defense. And let's say that this hypothetical president issued an executive order that you cannot pray to any other god except for him for 30 days. Would you be willing to stick it out? Willing to keep working for that president, whoever that president happened to be. Now, I think it's probably within your Christian freedom to resign and say, I'd rather not. But I'm pretty sure it's also in your Christian freedom to keep working for a president like that, because from all we can tell, that's more or less what Daniel did here. He kept working for this guy. And if this had been an inherently sinful thing to do, I don't think Daniel would have done it. This chapter makes it clear that Daniel is both willing to do the right thing, even when it's hard, and he's willing to suffer for doing the right thing. And so if it had been a sin for him to keep working for this guy under those terms, Daniel would have quit on the spot. But Daniel lived in the real world, fallen world and a sinful world, where kings have issues, sinful issues, and Daniel was willing to keep working for this king, and yet at the same time still walk before the Lord as a man of godly integrity. And so Daniel gives us a picture of what it's like to live in the real world. He was a godly man in an ungodly environment. And as such, he gives us a picture of how to navigate life when the days are evil. Obviously, this side of the return of Christ, we're always going to be living in a fallen world, and there's going to be plenty of evil in that fallen world. But some days are going to be more acutely evil than others. Now, just for example, it would be much easier from a moral point of view to serve as an official working for a king like David or Hezekiah or Josiah rather than working for a king like Nebuchadnezzar or Darius. The days were more acutely evil in the days of Darius than in the days of Hezekiah. But God's people have to learn to roll with the punches and adapt to evil times. Now, we don't adapt to evil times by doing evil or by giving our approval to those who do evil. But we do have to keep going. We have to keep serving the Lord faithfully, even in evil times and even under evil authorities. And I think in this respect, the biblical books of the Old Testament that deal with life in the exile, books like Daniel or books like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, can be very helpful when the days are particularly evil. Because what we find in books like those is that the people of God did not simply walk collectively into a deep mine shaft when the days were evil and just try to hide themselves under a rock until things got better. They didn't do that. They were out there doing stuff, serving the Lord, even when it was difficult and hard. That's what we see here in Daniel. We see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego working under an evil government. We see Nehemiah later on serving as a cupbearer to the king of Persia. We see Esther using her influence as a queen to save the lives of her people. And in none of these cases were the circumstances ideal. But as the people of God, we have to be realistic in the sense that we have to serve God in the real world, in the world that exists, not hypothetically in some ideal world under ideal circumstances. And I think there are applications here to be had in this regard all across the board, because this applies to marriage and family life and work life and church life, because as wonderful as these things can be, as wonderful and as much of a gift of God as marriage is, it can be really hard because you have not just one, but two sinners joining their lives together, making a family. And then children are a great gift from the Lord, but any children born to a marriage are also going to be sinners. And when you have multiple sinners interacting together, that makes life difficult. It's not quite ideal when sinners are sinning and living all together. And the same thing goes for work and church life. We might think it would be great to serve the Lord in a church that I can theoretically construct in my mind, but the problem is none of those churches exist in the real world. Well, the problem is we're called to serve the Lord and walk with his people, real sinners in the church in the real world. And we have to learn how to do that and to walk together in love. And this means that we have to forgive one another. We have to love one another. We have to bear with one another, bear one another's burdens, and so forth. And so Daniel here finds himself in a very non-ideal, but yet very real situation. But yet, he keeps going, he keeps doing his work, and he keeps obeying the Lord, walking faithfully with the Lord, obeying the Lord's commands one step at a time. And so, children, if you're following along in those questions in the bulletin, the first question is, how can I serve God in the world? And the answer is, use the gifts that God has given you while obeying him. All of us have been gifted by the Lord. We want to use our gifts and our talents to serve the Lord while we obey him. That's what Daniel was doing. Daniel was gifted for this kind of work, and he did his work all the while obeying the Lord. And so, as we move on to our second point, that second point is work as unto the Lord. And we see here in these opening verses not merely Daniel's flexibility with regard to what king or what kingdom he was going to work in, but we also see his godliness in the way that he did his work. Verse 3 says that he was distinguishing himself. Verse 4, his opponents could find no ground of opposition against him. He was faithful, no corruption, no negligence to be found in him. And also his good work endears him to the king, makes him the target of his enemies. And this points out to us the wonderful opportunity that we have to bear witness in our respective callings, simply by our conduct as we attend to the duties of our calling, whatever that calling may be. The world is full of scandals, full of people who are negligent at their jobs or people who are corrupt in various ways. It's full of husbands, wives, mothers, fathers who are corrupt or negligent. It's full of people who don't do their jobs well because they just don't care about doing their jobs well. It's full of people who are corrupt in one way or another, full of students who lack academic integrity and so forth. And the prevalence of evil across the board presents us as Christians with a wonderful opportunity to serve in our callings, whatever that calling may be, to serve with excellence and integrity, and thus demonstrate the reality of our faith by practical good works out in the world. The story was told that back in World War II, Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union had issued an edict that the repression of Christians was to be relaxed in the Soviet Union to a greater degree than it had formerly been. In other words, they had been oppressing Christians, and he said, hey, let's back off on that a little bit. And at least according to the story, the reason was found out to be that Stalin had learned that in his munitions factories, the best and most reliable workers were Christians. And so that is a reminder that as Christians out in the workplace, we have the opportunity to stand out either for good or for bad. And if we claim to be Christians and yet are dishonest or negligent or corrupt, we're setting the stage for the name of God to be blasphemed among non-believers. But on the other hand, if we are faithful, we have the opportunity to do what Peter said when he spoke in 1 Peter 2:12 to the persecuted Christians, and he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. To put things in New Testament terms, Daniel is an example of someone who was doing his work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men. And we read those words together in our unison reading from Colossians chapter 3. Now in that context, Paul was speaking specifically to slaves, but his words are applicable across the board. He said that they are not merely to work to please people, but rather that they were to do their work with sincerity of heart, pleasing the Lord. Now, I think we all know that temptation to be diligent when people are watching, and the corresponding temptation to take a deep breath and back off a little bit when they are no longer watching. I've been there too. But what we need to understand is that this is wrong. This is inappropriate. That's not to say that we need to be pedal to the metal, 8 to 5, or whenever your working hours are. No one can sustain a quick and fast pace forever in a work day. But it is to say that in our work, we need to be working as unto the Lord, because we really are working for the Lord and we're serving the Lord, even in things that appear to be mundane, even in things that might appear to be secular. Our work, even in mundane, everyday things, is service to Christ, because Christ commands that we do it. One man rightly said, "The physician is God's physician. The merchant is God's merchant. The laborer is God's labor. Every vocation, liberal as we call it, or manual, the humblest and the vilest in appearance, is as truly as the noblest and the most glorious is of divine right." In other words, all are sanctioned by God. And whether we have a calling that the world lauds as great, or whether something that the world kind of puts at the bottom of the scale, doesn't matter. If it's our calling, if that's where God has placed us, then we're to put our whole heart and whole effort into that, because we're serving Christ. Even if that work is scrubbing the latrines and mopping the floor, that work is serving Christ as much as anything else that we might think of as higher on the scale. Whether it's homeschooling or working in cybersecurity or programming, being an analyst, working in the military, washing dishes at home, or whatever you're doing. Children, this applies to you as well. If you're doing schoolwork or doing chores around the house, you are to do it as serving the Lord and not just serving mom and dad. And Paul was covering the same ground in the book of Ephesians, and he said in Ephesians 6:8 that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. And this is to be a strong encouragement to us to do good work, because from the Lord we will receive it back from the Lord. And so we should keep that in mind when we're tempted to slack off in our work because the boss isn't watching or whatever. We should be reminded that whatever good thing each one does, that he will receive back from the Lord. And so Daniel here is an example of a good and godly man who is faithful in his work. And children, that second question in your bulletin is, why should I work hard at the tasks that I am given? And the answer to that is, all of my work is to be done to serve the Lord. All of my work is to be done to serve the Lord. And everything we do, we're to do it to the glory of the Lord. We're to do it in service to the Lord. Now, let's continue on as we come to our third point, which is serve the Lord regardless of the consequences. Now, we know how this chapter goes. These men wanted to bring Daniel down. Nothing on the surface that they could find. They said, okay, one way, that is in regard to the law of his God. And so they go to the king, they flatter him, and they say, hey, how about this? We think you should establish this law that no one gets to pray to anyone except to you for 30 days. And it seems likely, probably, that what's going on here is that these men are essentially asking Darius to put himself in the position of a chief priest or intermediary or intercessor and to occupy that position for 30 days, and no one can pray to anyone except you. And if they try to go around you as the religious mediator, then the penalty is the lion's den. They asked him to establish this law and injunction according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be revoked. And this was something that the Medes and the Persians took seriously. You see evidence of this in the book of Esther, right? Because after the king has given Haman the blank check, yeah, do whatever you want, and Haman makes the law according to the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked, that, hey, we're going to attack the Jews on these days. And then when King Ahasuerus finds out about it and Esther is pleading with him, he's like, well, hey, there's nothing I can do. There's a law that's been made according to the Medes and the Persians. This cannot be revoked. So what he does is make another law that cannot be revoked, namely that the Jews can defend themselves when attacked. And in the later times of the Medes and the Persians under Darius III, it was said that there was a man who the king had decided needed to be put to death, and it was done according to the Medes of the laws and the Persians, which could not be revoked. And the king found out that this man was actually innocent. And he'd already signed the death warrant, as it were. And it is said that the king repented and blamed himself for having committed such a great error, but it was impossible to have undone what had been done by a royal authority. So these people were all business when it came to issuing a law that was not to be revoked. But notice how in verse 10, this has absolutely zero effect on Daniel's practice. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel knows what has been signed. He knows the law, but he continues giving thanks and praying to God 3 times a day in his roof chamber that had the window open toward Jerusalem. And it's noteworthy that even under these circumstances, Daniel not only prays, but he gives thanks. He has reason to give thanks to the Lord even under dark circumstances like these. And it is significant that he prays toward Jerusalem. Hundreds of years before, at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon had anticipated such a day. And so when he was dedicating the temple, this is 1 Kings 8, beginning of verse 46, Solomon had this lengthy prayer of dedication. And he said, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and committed iniquity and we have acted wickedly,' if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgression which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them, for they are your people from and your inheritance which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace." So Solomon had anticipated a day of exile. People would be taken away due to sin. And he said, if then, in the land of their captivity, they look back and they beseech you and they turn their faces back toward the land, back toward Jerusalem, back toward this temple, then Lord, hear and forgive and be merciful to them. And this was Daniel's usual practice, to pray toward Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but I have enough trouble praying under easy circumstances when absolutely zero threat of persecution is involved. But Daniel exemplifies for us how to be faithful in godly discipline when the times are evil. The account of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3 and Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6 run along parallel tracks in many ways. But there's an important distinction, I think, in that if in Daniel chapter 3 we learn that idolatry under any circumstances is off the table for the people of God, in Daniel chapter 6 we find that God's people must always worship him. It's not enough simply not to commit idolatry. Don't bow down to the false gods. But under all circumstances, God's people must worship him. In theory, Daniel could have stayed out of trouble if he just stopped praying, right? If he didn't go up there to his roof chamber for those 30 days, his opponents would have had nothing to say. But my sense is that these men knew Daniel's piety well enough to know that no matter what law was made, Daniel was going to be praying to God, and so they used this as the way of entrapping him. Now, one of the questions that this account raises is the degree to which a Christian's disobedience to an ungodly law like this needs to be public. Right? Daniel continued his usual practice with his windows open to Jerusalem. Absolutely nothing changed for Daniel. Even with Darius' decree, Daniel made no efforts at all to hide his practice. Now, I have no doubt, given the way that this chapter is presented to us, that Daniel was in the right in his circumstances. He honored the Lord in his continued habit of prayer, and the Lord vindicated him at the end. And you see Daniel's words there in verse 22. He said, "My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." And so I have no doubt that what Daniel did under his circumstances was right and good. But the question that we're trying to dig into here, though, is whether Daniel's example in this regard has the force of law, so to speak. In other words, if you're a Christian right now in a nation where church attendance and public prayer are forbidden, are you required to pray publicly and hold public worship services in the way that Christians in a country with greater freedom would be able to do? Now, broadly speaking, I think under circumstances like that, Christians legitimately have a few options on the table. We can straight up publicly disobey the ungodly commands of such a government. Now, under usual circumstances, we seek to obey God and the government authorities who are over us. When those two authorities contradict, we have to obey God rather than men, as the apostle said in the book of Acts. And so there are occasions when we straight up publicly disobey ungodly commands. That's what Daniel was doing right here in Daniel chapter 6. Sometimes we can secretly disobey the commands of a government. And so we hear of the church gathering in secret sometimes in countries where they are not by law allowed to gather. Or a third option is that Christians can flee and try to get out of harm's way. And so I think we can apply the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:23 when he said, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." And Christians historically have done all three. When these things come upon believers, our circumstances or our conscience may seem to indicate that one of these paths ought to be followed under these circumstances rather than another at a given time. Sometimes, as here with Daniel, the right course of action is simply to keep going, doing the same thing that you were doing before, unimpeded by ungodly civil authorities. And so, for example, in 1937, the German Reformed pastor Paul Schneider was arrested by the Gestapo. He was held in prison for 8 weeks, and they released him on the condition that he would accept expulsion from the Rhineland. That was the region of Germany in which he lived and ministered, and Pastor Schneider said that he could not accept those conditions. And so the Gestapo put him in a car, drove him 50 miles, and dropped him off outside the border of the Rhineland to make their point. And Pastor Schneider, of course, had said that he would not accept those conditions, and so he defied those orders, and he preached in one of the Rhineland churches where he served on October the 5th, 1937, and as he was on his way to another church that he served that evening to take the evening service, he was arrested and then subsequently imprisoned, and eventually, about a year and a half or so, they executed him. And when he had made his decision that he was going to return to the Rhineland and preach, he quoted to his wife the words of Judges 5:18, which says, "Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field." And so Pastor Schneider was a man who essentially saw his circumstances more or less in the situation of Daniel, that he had a responsibility to do, he was going to do it come what may. On the other hand, is the case of a man named Werner Simonson. Werner Simonson was a German Jewish man who became a Christian in Germany in 1938. And so on the one hand, he was already being persecuted because he was Jewish. And then on the other hand, he had just become a Christian and was associated with what was known as the Confessing Church, which was opposed to what was taking place in Germany at the time. And so with the help of some friends, Simonson was able to obtain a British visa and legally to immigrate to England about 6 months before World War II broke out. And during the war years, he studied theology and was ordained as a pastor at the age of 53 and served as a pastor until he was 75. And so Schneider was stayed behind and was imprisoned and killed. Simonson fled. He escaped, and God had work for him to do elsewhere. I don't think that we have grounds to condemn either one of these two men. The circumstances for both of them were somewhat different, and both of them were seeking to serve and honor the Lord. And so I think as Christians, when ungodly laws are made, we have a few different options that we can sometimes publicly disobey, and sometimes under the circumstances that may be the right option for us to do, and that anything else would be unfaithfulness. We might have to reach that conclusion in our conscience. But at other times, there's the opportunity to flee or to disobey in a covert and secret manner. Now, here in Daniel's case, he continued on unhindered by the law, and we know how things went. The conspirators found what they wanted to find. They found him praying. They reported him to Darius, and it is with great reluctance that Darius sent him to the lion's den. He had to be reminded by these accusers that, hey, there's a law, and by the laws of the Medes and the Persians, this cannot be revoked. And so he sent him to the lion's den. And in verse 16, it's interesting to note the confidence of King Darius. And Darius said, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And so they throw Daniel to the den. They put the stone over the den. But verse 18 is interesting as it recounts that night. It doesn't tell us about how Daniel's night in the den went. It tells us about the king's comfortless and sleepless night. He was the one actually in agony, not Daniel. And first thing the next morning, the king wants to find out if Daniel's God had been able to save him. And Daniel's answer is calm and peaceful. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Despite the fact that Daniel will obey God rather than men when push comes to shove, Daniel recognizes that he hasn't committed any crime against the king. He was a faithful man, even in his disobedience to the king. And so Daniel is taken up out of the pit. No injury is found on him. And the reason given for this in verse 23 is because he has trusted in his God. The adversaries of Daniel are thrown to the pit, and the king walks away with a profound respect for the God of Daniel. And we see that decree that he issues there, that the people of his kingdom are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel was delivered here because he trusted in his God. It was faith that saved him, just like we saw a few weeks ago when we were looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. They too were saved because they trusted the Lord. But as we considered back when we were in chapter 3, we ought to point out here in chapter 6 as well that God doesn't always give earthly deliverances to his servants who trust in him. Our brother Nathan read for us about how John the Baptist was imprisoned. And we know that John the Baptist did not escape his earthly imprisonment. Herod had him beheaded. And according to Jesus, John the Baptist is the greatest man, the greatest prophet under the old covenant. And yet, he was beheaded. And so God doesn't always give the earthly deliverances. And we need to recognize that earthly deliverances are always and only temporary earthly deliverances. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't die in the fiery furnace, but they're dead now. Daniel didn't die in the lion's den, but he died sometime. And this reminds us that earthly deliverances, as good and as wonderful as they are only a shadow of the greater deliverance that we need. And that greater deliverance that we need is the deliverance from our sins and the deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is the judgment that is coming. And that deliverance is only found by trusting in the Lord, because the same Lord who rescued Daniel from death in the lion's den is the same Lord who rescues all from the judgment to come, that is, all who will turn to him in repentance and faith. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection 3 days later, because it was by his death that he made atonement for our sins, so that all who trust in him may have their sins taken away. And it's by Christ's resurrection that he accomplishes our justification, so that all who trust in him receive the free gift of righteousness. And so turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We all love the stories of these earthly deliverances, but these earthly deliverances are only a shadow of the greater deliverance which all of us who trust in Christ actually have. And children, if you're following along, you see that third question in the bulletin is, what is even better than being rescued from the lion's den? What's better than that? It's having your sins forgiven, being delivered from the judgment to come, escaping condemnation. And just for the short answer for you children who are writing is just having your sins forgiven. Having your sins forgiven is better than getting out of the lion's den, because having our sins forgiven is the way by which we enter into eternal life with Christ forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks that you delivered Daniel, and we give you thanks that this points us to an even greater deliverance. Deliverance from condemnation and sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father, for Christ and his coming. And we thank you that salvation in him is found by grace through faith, by trusting in you. Lord, we ask that you would build us up. We ask that we would be wise and faithful in our generation, even as Daniel was in his. And Lord, we ask that you would give us courage to serve you. Whether the days be evil or good, let us be found faithful, serving you. Not because we are good, but because you are good and you've redeemed us and you're at work within our hearts by your Holy Spirit, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.